I've always loved stories that include simple, engaging elements which at some point deep in the plot you suddenly realize have a significance to them that exceeds your imagination, not just your initial understanding when you first read them. One of the richest examples of that in my memory is found, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia. You all know that's one of my favorites. It's the favorite of many in this room. In the opening of book one, when Lucy first enters that magical world of Narnia, one of the first things she encounters is a lamppost. A London street lamp standing in the middle of a snowy wood. But it's not until chapter 9 of book 6 that you discover where that lamppost came from, why it's there, and the profound significance of both of these two truths. One of the reasons, by the way, why I believe they should be read in publication order and not chronological order. But again, I don't have any axes to grind there. I've ground them all. Right? So. What a captivating realization it is to realize how that lamppost got there. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you know the answer to that, right? Read the books. Read the books. Today's passage strikes me a bit like that. Having just come through an extended section, that's chapters 4 through 23, pronouncing judgments against Israel for her idolatry and her rebellion against God, which took us right up to the very threshold of those judgments being initiated, it's just odd to meet 8 chapters full of judgments now against the nations surrounding Israel, before what began in chapter 24 is completed in chapter 33. The commentators who write on Ezekiel say that chapter 33 was probably initially right alongside chapter 24. Because in chapter 24, the siege of Jerusalem that has been long awaited and its need proven has now begun. And a fugitive will be dispatched to take the message to the captives in Babylon. And in chapter 33, that's exactly what happens. That fugitive arrives and the siege of Jerusalem is finished. But in between are 8 chapters full of judgments on the nations. Turning attention now away from Israel. Judgment on the nations. In a sense, what we see in chapters 25 through 33 then isn't fundamentally different from what we saw in chapters 4 to 24. We saw judgment, 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 judgment on Israel. 24, the judgment promised has now begun. Now, before that judgment is marked as completed, we have judgment, 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 judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. And it just seems a strange occurrence. Yet, while the judgment itself in chapters 25 through 32 and the reasons for it are similar to what we've read in chapters 4 to 24, social sins, spiritual hubris, etc., the divine punishment is the same. The curses against Judah are turned now against Judah's enemies, Judah's neighbors. And the vocabulary and the tone are similar. Ezekiel's audience responds differently to these than it responded to those. There is a difference. The hearers there, the exiles with Ezekiel there in Babylon, would undoubtedly have welcomed chapters 25 to 33. Or 25 to 32, because they portrayed their enemies as God's enemies, as objects of his judgment, And this mattered to them because they recognized something that we still need to recognize today, and we'll come back to it near the end, that judgment and salvation go hand in hand. Whenever God's people are being saved, they're being saved from something, and the simplest way to state what they're being saved from is the judgment that falls on everyone else. They're flip sides of the same coin. The blessing and judgment of God go hand in hand through Scripture. And as so many have pointed out, they meet and intersect right at the cross of Christ, with their respective routes of travel being as opposed to one another as the very beams of the cross itself. Judgment and blessing. No greater blessing in the life of the believer than to know that your sins are covered at the cross of Christ. No greater judgment has ever fallen than what fell on Jesus, in indication both of the wrath of God against sin and of what it took to save. Salvation and judgment go hand in hand, and this message of judgment is all of a sudden encouraging to the exiles. So while it could seem or could sound like we're just continuing down the same old road of irrefutable rationale for God's judgment being poured out, it's filled the last 20 chapters, we're actually moving into something quite new here, similar as it sounds. Quite new and deeply significant for a number of reasons. What we've met here then is a lamppost in a snowy wood. A familiar occurrence that at the same time is strangely out of place. Why focus on the nations when Israel's fate is left hanging? But because of that, we're also pretty sure that what we're seeing here in 25 through 32 is significant, even though we don't immediately know why. So with that set up, let's just seek to understand this big chunk of Ezekiel's prophecy. And we're going to do so by addressing it in three parts, and those three parts are listed for you there in your bulletin. First of all, the judgment of the nations, especially Tyre and Egypt, 25 to 32. We're in our opening point today, we're just going to walk through that and summarize what we're seeing there in chapters 25 to 32. And then we're going to backtrack a little bit to proposed or promised salvation at the heart of judgment, going back into chapter 28, particularly verses 25 and 26, but perhaps 24 through 26. And then we'll move on to chapter 33 as we finish today. The fugitive arrives and the course changes. So let's look into the Word of God now, beginning with judgment of the nations, especially Tyre and Egypt, chapters 25 to 32. It took us, what, 8 messages to get through the first half of Ezekiel? It's going to take us 3 to get through the second half, and they're both 24 chapters each. So if you're reading along with us, hang in there, folks. Just keep reading each week, because it really is helpful to have some of this in mind as you come and sit in the sanctuary to listen. But obviously, we'll be moving more quickly through these last chapters, these last 24 chapters, than we moved through the first 24. So, judgment of the nations, especially Tyre and Egypt. Pronouncing judgments against foreign nations is not at all uncommon in the Old Testament prophets. As a matter of fact, it's quite common. You see it in almost all of them. In fact, just a quick aside here for the moment, the very structure that is found in Ezekiel, judgment against God's people, judgments against the nations, blessing of God's people, 1 to 24, 25 to 33, 34 to 48, judgment of Israel, judgment of nations, blessing of God's people, is a structure that's found in most of the prophets. You'll see it again and again and again. What Ezekiel's doing here is not unusual, not different. Each prophet just does it essentially a little differently according to their own personality, according to the message that they're sharing. But hold on to that structure. It's helpful when you're reading the Old Testament prophets. So pronouncing judgments against foreign nations is not at all uncommon in the Old Testament prophets, and it's It's usually for the reasons that we will read right here as a sample. Ezekiel addresses the bordering nations immediately surrounding Israel. So these are all border neighbors. They're friends at different points, enemies most of the time, and a lot of history between Israel and these others. Usually they're descendants of an identifiable character, and surely that's the case in most of the nations here. Ezekiel's addressing the border nations immediately surrounding Israel, beginning with Ammon, the Ammonites, to the northeast, or the eastern neighbor of the northern kingdom, we might say, and proceeding clockwise around Israel up to the northwest. That's the ordering of these nations that are being judged by God through the prophet Ezekiel. So it moves clockwise around Israel to the northwest, to their northwest neighbor in Tyre, and that's the ordering. Undeniable bottom line: all the nations answer to God. That's one thing you can't avoid as you recognize God's word talking to foreign nations other than Israel. All nations are accountable to God. They will all answer to Him. Their behavior matters as well, and they will be held accountable by God. Even if God purposes to use their sinful inclinations as an instrument of judgment on some other nation, as He is doing right now through Babylon in the life of Israel, He will still hold Babylon accountable for her sins. He didn't make her do these things to Israel. This is just what Babylon was doing. God uses it as an instrument of judgment on His people. Then He keeps His promises to them, as we'll see even in today's text. But Babylon is still held accountable. In fact, Babylon, this favored nation in this particular section of Scripture, as we'll see and we'll note when we move through it, Babylon, this favored nation, is actually the epitome of all evil nations that stand up against God and will be judged in the end in Revelation 17 and 18. It's a metaphorical heading. All nations, all rebellion against God is labeled as Babylon there. So while Babylon is favored here, and while God uses them, they will not escape accountability for their sin. The behavior of the nations matters, and they'll be held accountable to God. Let's now read chapter 25 as an example of what we see in this whole section. In chapter 25, we see most of the nations listed. The ones that are left over are Tyre and Egypt. So he walks quickly through the early nations, and then these other two, Egypt and Tyre, get attention for some particular reason that we'll note as we get to it. So just follow along in the text. I'll make a few comments and then we'll move through this text together. Verse 1, chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites." By the way, those are the descendants of Lot through his younger daughter, recorded in Genesis 19. The Ammonites. Ben-Ami was her son. "And prophesy against them." Verse 3, "Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, 'Aha!' over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile." Common indictments against all these nations, these three in particular. You rejoiced over the profaning of the sanctuary, over the judgment that fell on Israel, and over the exile of the southern kingdom. Verse 4, "Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and Ammon..." By the way, that's still Amman, Jordan, today. That's locationally where we're talking about, Israel's neighbor to the east. "I will make Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over as plunder to the nations. Similar punishment to Israel. Do you see it? And I will cut you off from the peoples and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. See why this is encouraging to Israel? She's going to be avenged against her enemy neighbors. Now, here again, as he finishes this one, is Ezekiel's aim repeated again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am Israel's God and that you are accountable to me as well. You want to be in good standing? Embrace Israel's God. That's the message Israel was given for the nations. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab, now we're talking about the descendant of Lot by his older daughter. So again, family squabbles here. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth, Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, Kiriathaim, I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, that the Ammonites may be remembered no more among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they too will know that I am the Lord. Moab, you remember, under a 10-generation curse because they were unkind to Israel as they were passing by to enter the land. Much history between these nations. Verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because Edom now the descendants of Esau, Genesis 36. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Egypt by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines, historic enemies, especially in David's day, neighbors to the southwest, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast, and I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So you hear the flavor of these judgments, right? That's what you hear through these 8 chapters. How God is identifying himself with his people, holding the nations accountable for how they've treated Israel. But something's missing here, isn't it? What's missing? Who's missing? Notably missing is Babylon, their current oppressor, the one who currently has Israel in exile. And most who write on this say that this absence is actually not at all hard to understand, given the role we mentioned a few moments ago, the role that Babylon plays in this period in Israel's history, as God is putting to use their lust for power. The absence undoubtedly is attributed to Ezekiel's pro-Babylonian stance in political matters. That's how one wrote about it. To him, Babylon was a sword in God's hand, executing his judgment on Israel. Sound familiar? We've seen that image come up again and again. As a matter of fact, we mentioned that the sword is the most common image of judgment from God that Ezekiel uses. And Babylon is the hand wielding the sword of God in this prophecy. Indeed, the objects of divine wrath, these nations, of divine wrath. And these texts seem to have been selected deliberately, not only because they rejoiced over Israel's demise, but also because they stood in Babylon's divinely ordained path as they were going to bring judgment on Israel. This view would account for the inordinate attention given to Tyre and Egypt, who represented the principal obstacles to the fulfillment of Babylon's mission. So if you read this text and you see, boy, we clicked through several different nations pretty quickly in chapter 25, and then the whole rest of this section is given to Tyre and Egypt. Same kind of judgment, but to just two nations. Why? Well, the suggestion is because they stood in Babylon's way as Babylon was doing God's work in Israel. And these also were the nations with which Israel was inclined to enter into a covenant against Babylon. So they were looking to these nations for protection, and what God is showing is that protection won't come. We don't protect ourselves when we are the people of God, when we're the covenant community. Our dependence is on Him. Our provision is from Him. Our protection is from Him. And those whom we're tempted to protect, God is going to give special attention to make sure we understand they're not worthy of our faith. In this passage, it's Tyre and Egypt. So that's actually what explains the next six chapters. With that set up, with the understanding of chapter 25 and that particular breakdown, we can walk pretty quickly through this material. There are date markers, by the way, seven of them in these nine chapters. Chapter 26, 29, there's two of them there. Chapter 30, 31, 32, 33. They're challenging to reconcile to one another exactly. But they're characteristic of Ezekiel. If we were taking a longer time studying this, we might actually spend some time working on that. But that doesn't work as well in a Sunday sermon. That's more of a classroom type exercise to put those together. But all of them together, as many point out, seem to fall within the period of 587 to 585. 587 is when the siege began. 586 is when Jerusalem fell. And so then the time just briefly after that. Most of these judgments seem to focus on that period of time immediately surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 26 is an extended prophecy against Tyre, the likes of which we've already read briefer versions against each of these previous nations. Tyre was a region rich with international trade and relations, shipping center, just saturated with profitable industry, but she will be destroyed and plundered by Babylon, we're told here, verses 7 to 14. Then in chapter 27, a lament is raised over Tyre. Why lament? Is it because we're sorry to see the evil judged? No, the lament is just saying in advance, it's like saying this is a done deal. Not only is the judgment pronounced, we're going to lament the outpouring of it. Tyre's finished, is what we see in that lament. Not only will she fall, it's as good as done. She's a rich merchant ship wrecked at sea. That's the imagery with which chapter 27 completes, verses 26 to 34. The first 10 verses then of chapter 28 circle back and offer specific judgments against the king of Tyre as the representative of that region, that nation, that city. As a representative, as an embodiment of her pride, the king is identified in that way. And then lament follows again in the middle section of chapter 28, verses 11 to 19, along with judgments of their neighbor and sort of their partner region, Sidon. Tyre and Sidon oftentimes appear together in Scripture, and they come together under judgment, but Sidon just gets a little snippet at the end of the judgment poured out on Tyre's king, and then the lament that comes along with him. And with that, chapter 28 finishes. Chapter 29 God's judgment against Egypt is laid out. Once the premier world power, but in the end, look at chapter 29, beginning at verse 15. In the end, here's Egypt. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms and never again exalt itself above the nations. On to verse 16. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel. There's part of the problem. Why Egypt's getting such attention, right? Not only did she impede Babylon, but she was an alliance being formed. You can read a lot about that in Jeremiah. Alliance being formed with Israel for Israel's protection against Babylon. That's just not going to work. She will never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their impurity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Egypt's lament then is raised in chapter 30, detailing her own fall to Babylon in verses 20 to 26. It's as though Babylon didn't get enough spoil from Tyre, so God is giving Egypt to Babylon as battle spoils, as profit for their work, to pay for the food of their armies. Finally, chapter 31 is a prophecy against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And chapter 32 offers a lament over him and over his storied nation. Look at some of that. We'll read that together. Chapter 32, verse 16. This is a lamentation that shall be chanted. The daughters of the nation shall chant it over Egypt, and over all her multitudes shall they chant it, declares the Lord. Hear the repetition there. This one's, there's some relief, some joy that's being expressed here. Some celebration in the judgment of Egypt and what she has represented in the history of Israel. This is lamentation shall be chanted. The daughters of the nation shall chant it over Egypt, and over all of her multitude shall they chant it, declares the Lord God. And look at verse 20. They shall fall, Egypt shall, amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. And then he begins listing those who have also fallen by the sword, and Egypt is going to fall among them. Verse 22, Assyria is there in that group, fallen under the sword. Elam is there, verse 24. Verse 26, Meshech Tubal is there. That's a region that will come back in chapters 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog. Verse 29, Edom is there. And then verse 30, the princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain for all the terror that they have caused by their might. Judgment is fallen. Verse 31, when Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. So ends the judgments of the nations. Although a couple more do follow in the next section. Edom is mentioned again in chapter 35, and then Magog in 38 and 39. But this is the collection of the judgment of the nations, proving that they are accountable to God. They're lengthy, they're specific. God knows his creatures well, even those who claim he doesn't exist or don't believe they're held accountable to him. God knows his creatures well, and we will all answer to him. That's a takeaway from this text. That's helpful when it comes to witnessing to a neighbor who isn't particularly respectful of your views, perhaps. So, a reminder in your own heart. It's not something you put out in front of people as a sneer. It's something you remember when perhaps intimidation sets in at a time where you're bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. We will all be held accountable to God, even if we didn't believe in him. And that's a word people need to hear. That's what it means to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's ultimately unloving to leave our neighbors in a state where they actually believe they can define God out of existence and their accountability to Him along with that. That's just not how it works. Moving on now to part two here, promised salvation at the heart of judgment. This is verses 25 and 26. But as I said, we'll fold in verse 24 here for a moment as well. Before we move on then to the confirmation of Jerusalem's fall in chapter 33, we need to look back at this passage that really does stand at the heart of the text we just walked through. Ezekiel's lengthy emphasis of God's judgment, but God's grace, whenever we're in a passage like that, somewhere in it, in Ezekiel's record, God's grace routinely peeks through so that His people never lose sight of it. And that happens here in verses 28 or 25 and 26 of chapter 28. So much of what we saw, much of what we have seen already up to this point, we saw it in chapter 11, we saw it in chapter 16, chapter 17, these peaks of God's grace, 18, 20, a bit in 24. Now again in this section, we're reminded of the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. That's not exactly the language that's used, but that's the description that's given. First, let's look at chapter 28, verse 24. Dan Block wrote, verse 24 here is gospel for Ezekiel's people because it announces the end of the insults they have endured from their enemies. Look at verse 24. And for the house of Israel, this is right on the heels of the judgments that have been talked about. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. But then verses 25 and 26 expand on this good news, and this is actually the text that we're focusing on. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it. And they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely. Repeat it for emphasis. When I execute judgments on all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt, God's own word says here that this is a hopeful passage to Israel. We're seeing by His own description why this is the lamppost in the wood. All of a sudden, judgment that's falling on Israel for her own unfaithfulness is falling on her neighbors because they how they have treated her. What a strange thing this is to meet and to read. The judgments of these eight chapters are understood to be the manifestations of Israel's security accomplished by God in fulfillment of His covenant and salvation promises. And when it's done, when He's done it, when He has shown them His faithfulness, and you can tell from where it lands that it's not based on their faithfulness. Another point we'll come back to in a few moments. When it's done, when God proves Himself faithful in the dispensing of the salvation that He has promised in exactly the terms that He has stated it, preserving and protecting His own holiness while He does it, when we see this unthinkable scenario actually accomplished and brought about, then they will know that I am the Lord, the text says. In essence, these two verses provide the key that unlocks this entire section. It's as though we've gotten to book 6 in the Chronicles and recognize where the lamppost came from, why it's here. That's what happens when we read these two verses, when we encounter these two verses. They're the key that unlocks this entire section. They're words of hope. Divide Ezekiel's oracles against the foreign nations into, as Dan Block put it, two sensitively balanced halves, almost identical in word count, extended passage though they are. two sensitively balanced halves, virtually identical in length. He calls it the fulcrum on which this whole eight-chapter section balances, are these two verses, reaffirming God's faithfulness in his salvation. They provide the lens through which this passage should be viewed in order to understand it best. They provide the primer by which this passage should be studied and understood. Everything that's going on in these eight chapters is given to us in these two verses. The importance of it, how to understand it, how to interpret it, how to appreciate it. The grace of God then stands central even in his lengthy descriptions of his judgments. After all, as he has said again and again, and says again here, or will in chapter 33, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. These extended descriptions of not only the judgment that will fall, but why it's deserved, God doesn't take pleasure in that. He must defend his holiness. And he's provided a way of escape. And his people just routinely turn against it. Section 3. On to chapter 33. The fugitive arrives and the course changes. Chapter 33 gives us a virtual review of what we heard in chapters 4 to 24. That's really interesting to see. If you read through chapter 33, it's like, wow, a lot of this is familiar. And indeed it is. It explicitly recalls section after section from that opening half of the book. Verses 1 through 9, for instance, echo chapter 3 and the whole role of the watchman. Verses 10 to 20 look back to chapter 18 and the insight about any generation that repents shall surely live. Verses 21 and 22 fulfill the promise of chapter 24, confirming the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 32 to 39 summarize chapters 5 and 6 and the judgments that are there, and more. We could spend more time on that, but when we read chapter 33, we are really reading a culmination chapter, a conclusion sort of chapter. But really, three important things are happening here, and I just want to walk through them with you quickly. Three important things in chapter 33, in ascending order of importance. That means from the less important to the greater, if you don't track with that immediately, all right? In ascending order of importance. First, what we read here in chapter 33 that's helpful is that Ezekiel is affirmed in the eyes of the people as a true prophet. Verses 30 to 33 make that clear. What he's promised to them, unthinkable as it was, happened. Ezekiel is a true prophet. That is no small matter, given what he's been teaching to the people. Second, they will see that the Lord is just in his judgments, verses 17 to 20, even his judgments against Israel. So the Lord is vindicated as well, we might say. And third, they see the new beginning that's opened up through the pouring out of God's judgments. They see exactly what we said chapter 24 was intending for them to see, namely that the tide is turning, and the tide turns with the judgment of Israel. It will become for the people as though the judgment poured out on Jerusalem was a blessing from God. That's why they don't weep about it like Ezekiel was told not to weep for his lost wife. It wasn't an emotional flatline. It wasn't don't grieve when painful things happen. That's not the message. It's almost as though all things work together for good to those who love God. This suffering is light and momentary and compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. It's that kind of thinking. God is vindicated as he pours out his judgment on Israel. And now the new beginning that's opened up through the pouring out of his judgment is evidenced through his opening of Ezekiel's mouth. Verse 22 of chapter 33. He's been mute for the better part of a decade at this point, only able to speak the judgments that God put in his mouth, illustrating many of them, speaking a few as God appoints him, mute otherwise. And now his mouth has been opened in preparation for the fugitive's arrival, as we read there in verse 22. That fugitive's arrival that was promised in chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, and we're told that Ezekiel would be able to speak at that point. Now that fugitive has arrived. And don't miss the irony of a fugitive fleeing to the homeland of his conquerors. That's strange, but we could read past that and not actually appreciate what's going on there. This guy gets out of Jerusalem while everybody else is dying, and he runs to Babylon? This guy's on mission. And that just sort of hangs there in the text for us to notice and appreciate. All this said, however, it's profoundly important to note that this new beginning that we've talked about, again, isn't tied to the repentance of the people. It's tied to the faithfulness of God. That's why we can oftentimes miss it in the text. The people are still sneering at the prophet's message, even as chapter 33 finishes. Their eyes aren't opened yet, verses 23 to 26, you can see that. They're still just entertained by the prophet. They're not listening to him. It's like he's singing a seductive song with a great voice. Oh, that's a great song. Hey, did you hear Ezekiel singing today? The people aren't turning yet. That's remarkable. God's plan is being played out, and he's promised that it will happen. Look at verse 33. It will happen. This is like him saying, I will be your king. And then you're going to lament not having walked in my ways. Their eyes aren't open yet. Even so, God will accomplish all that he has said, and he will, and all that he will say through his prophet. That's how chapter 33 finishes. And he'll do it based on his own faithfulness and the authority of his own will, not based on the faithfulness of his people or even their responses to him. Now, he continually calls, even in the middle of chapter 33, continually calls the people back to repentance. Turn and you will live. Recognize that. I'm not unjust. You're unjust. You're sinning. You're charging me with being unjust. If you will just repent of your sin, you'll receive the blessing and the life that I promised. You receive the joy of walking in the covenant. Well, people wouldn't. They need a new heart. Next Sunday, we'll get to that. But even so, they're not seeing their need. They're still thinking God's the one who's at fault here. Boy, do we see that whenever we suffer in any way. How does God allow this? It's not God who's unjust. It's his creatures who are rebellious and sinful and bent on their own best interests. God help us. That's how this passage finishes, with a promise of something new, confirmed by the fact that the old has just been wiped out, and with the promise of God that he will do it. He will be faithful. What is our takeaway today? Again, three quick and helpful reminders. First, the whole world is accountable to God, even if they don't know it. That's a really important takeaway. That gives us comfort, much in the same way that judgment on their neighbors gave Israel comfort. We can forget, we can lose touch with this truth. The whole world is accountable to God, even if they don't know it. It's important for us to remember the nations matter. God has a plan for them as well. He is dealing with them as well, not just with his own people. As we read in Job, as we read in Daniel, God raises up nations and brings them down. He uses them for his own purposes. The nations matter, and they will answer to God. We will all answer to Him. Second, messengers are called to faithfulness, not to measurable results. Boy, that's big. That is big for us as well. Even it's not just how we live our lives, but it's how we share the gospel. And we can't hear it enough. We hear it over and over again in God's word that results, are in His hands. And yet we can get discouraged with poor results even as we're seeking to be a faithful messenger. Ezekiel's life, Jeremiah's life, Isaiah's life, Daniel's life, the lives of the prophets are reminders that messengers are called to faithfulness, not to measurable results. Jesus had 12 close followers through His 3-year ministry and then was put to death. Prophetic messages can't change our hearts. Vivid illustrations like those that Ezekiel lived out can't change our hearts. We can't change our hearts, even though we were called a few chapters back to try it. But God's message must go out. It must be preached. Ezekiel's watchman role tells us why, right? If I delivered a warning and you passed it on, you have saved your life. If I've delivered a warning and you've ignored it and it's fallen, you're going to fall with the rest. Ezekiel's watchman role tells us why that faithfulness is important. God works through it. That's the means by which He's purposed for His work to expand. In the New Covenant, we call it the Great Commission. Third, sinners are called to trust in God's good news, not just appreciate it. Sinners are called to trust in God's good news, not just to appreciate it. And if we don't have an example of that in the lives of the exiles in Ezekiel's day, we don't have an example anywhere. Ezekiel's singing a great song today. Let's go listen. Oh, he's singing about judgment. Wow, nicely sung. We need to recognize our need. We need to see that salvation, God's salvation, is our only hope. Israel in Ezekiel's day needed to see that. We still need to see that today. It's not enough to be familiar with the gospel. It's not enough to appreciate the gospel unless we've trusted in the gospel, trusted in Christ. We haven't experienced the salvation of God. We just think, wow, great message. His salvation is our only hope. God is not unjust. Rather, in His compassion and great mercy, He has made salvation available. He's made covenant relationship with Himself available, even to broken, sinful, fallen people. But the only way to receive it is to turn from your sin and trust in Him. That call that just keeps coming back in Ezekiel, turn and you will live, turn and you will live. A holy God will forgive sinners if they will turn to Him and trust. That's important to remember. Wouldn't you agree? And with that in mind, let's prepare our hearts now to come to the table of the Lord where we rejoice in that truth together. Salvation is from the Lord. He generously gives it to all. And let me say to you this morning, if you have not trusted in Christ, do so right here, right now. Why live another day out from under the joyful union with God that can come through faith in Christ, and that can only come by that means? Don't sit and applaud at the glorious message that the Word of God teaches. Embrace it. Trust it. Let it begin forming your life. And for those who have trusted in Christ in this way, we now remember His death through this ritual that's intended to help us take it with us and live in those truths in the week that is ahead. Let's pray. And as I pray, musicians, please return to the front as well as communion servers. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the fact that Jesus is our answer to the very truths we're reading about in Ezekiel today. Distant and far away, though they can seem, we recognize, Lord God, that as you proved in his day that you hold the entire world accountable, help us to remember that that is still true in our world today, even when they don't realize it. But Father, help us to realize it. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that is ours. And help us now reflect on the great cost that was paid to reconcile us to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.